We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and guide us as we meditate upon a shocking but precious section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. We pray that you reveal the meaning of Scripture to us as only you can do, and that you prepare our hearts and make them receptive to receive it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're walking verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. This morning we're in chapter 6, the opening six verses. Rejected at Nazareth. We have here an absolutely shocking development. It would be hard for us to believe it if it weren't inspired by the Holy Spirit and placed in the Scriptures. Starts out, verse 1, Mark 6, "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him." He came into his own country. And you remember what followed, or what preceded this, rather. Jesus had been approached by Jairus, who had a little 12-year-old daughter who was at home on the bed dying. He asked Jesus to come and heal her. On the journey to the home, the Lord ran into somewhat of a traffic jam. He was followed by multitudes of people. And there was a woman in the multitude that had an issue of blood for 12 years. She had gone from one doctor to another, to another, to another. She spent all the money that she had. Now she was in poverty. And not only wasn't she any better, but she actually grew worse. And she said in her heart, "If I can just get close enough to Jesus to touch his garment, just that little contact with him, I'll be healed." So she made her way through the crowd, reached out and touched his garment, and she was healed. Then Jesus had a discussion with her, and then continued his journey to the home of Jairus. But before he had taken another step, a messenger came to Jairus and said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble ye the master any longer?" Son of God had immediately said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, only believe." He went into the house. There were professional mourners there, mourning for the dead one. Jesus said, "Why are you mourning for the dead? She's not dead, she's only sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. So he put him out of the house, took the mother and father with his disciples, went into the room where the little girl was sleeping, touched her hand, and raised her from the dead. So these two things had just happened, and now Jesus comes to his own country and the very city where he had spent his early years growing up. He's on his home stamping ground. And the country of Israel was so blessed. Years before this, God had chosen them among all the nations of the world. And at first in Eden's garden, he said he would send the promised seed. Well, they looked for the promised seed throughout all the world for over 2,000 years, and he never came. And then finally, God stopped world history. He came to Abraham, chose one man, and said, "From this man's lineage and descendants, the promised seed will come." At the time, Abraham was 75 years old, his wife was barren, and he had no child. But he believed. And from there on in, it's the history of Abraham and his family tree. There was no country like this in the whole world. Nothing could compare to it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7 puts it this way. Deuteronomy, this is the last book that Moses wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, Moses wrote this. For what nation is there so great who God has so nigh unto them, and as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? What we need, all we got to do is ask. And he gives it to us. And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before thee this day? This nation was the cream of the crop because God dwelt there. 2 Samuel, same thing. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 23. What nation in the earth is like thy people? Even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself and to make himself a name and to do for you such great things and terrible things for thy land before thy people which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt and from the nation and their gods. And you look at the history of Israel and you find one big victory after another. Down in Egypt, the people were slaves. God sent 10 plagues down there against Pharaoh and wiped them out. Pharaoh followed after them when the children of Israel left. He had them trapped against the Red Sea. Lord God opened the waters of the sea. Children of Israel walked through. Pharaoh put his army in the middle of it. The waters came together, and the most powerful army in the world was destroyed. This was the history of these people. Then came great King David, who reigned for 40 years and wiped out virtually all of the enemies of God's people. And his son Solomon took the throne. He reigned for 40 years and he never won one victory. Why? Because he never fought anybody. There was nobody left to fight. It was a 40-year reign of glory. And this was Israel. Then you had Elijah and Elisha that performed so many miracles. And then in this very country, recently, John the Baptist. And John was standing by the river, and he saw Jesus, and he pointed to Jesus, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Finally, after some 4,000 years of waiting and watching, the promised seed came. And now he was coming into his own country. He was coming into the very city where he grew up. And he's going to preach a sermon to these people. How fortunate they are. Verse 2, when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. That's Luke chapter 4, verse 16. We're going to digress a little bit right now and go from Mark into Luke. Because Luke has some more interesting details here. And some of this, like I say, is hard to believe. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now this is interesting. The Son of God didn't just open the book and start reading wherever his finger landed. He searched for a certain place. And he found it in the book of Isaiah, and he read. And this is what he read. The Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book, gave it to the minister, and sat down, and all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. They're waiting. What kind of a sermon is he going to give? And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. You've been waiting for 4,000 years for the good news that the Savior's come, and now here it is. I'm the one, and this scripture's fulfilled right before your eyes and before your ears. What follows is absolutely shocking. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And the King James translation then has, and they said unto him. I've mentioned over and over and over again here at Water of Life that the Hebrew and the Greek word for and, the same word. So it's up for grabs whether you want to translate it and or but. And that's important because and is a connecting word. It connects what went before it. But shows a contrast. And that's the way we're going to translate it here. So they wondered at the gracious words which came from his mouth. But they said, is not this Joseph's son? We know this guy. He grew up among us. Well, we know who he is. And then they started criticizing him. We'll get into that in a little while. But Jesus knew what was in their hearts. And so this is how he continued the sermon. But he said unto them, ye will surely say this proverb unto me, physician, heal thyself. I know what you're going to say. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Jesus had done many mighty works in Capernaum, and they want to see him do some. If you did it over there, let's see you do it here if you're so good. And then he said, verily I say unto thee, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now listen to this. Now the sparks are going to start to fly. I tell you the truth. This is the Son of God saying. And he's giving a sermon to the congregation at Nazareth. And they're rejecting him. I tell you the truth. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. When the great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarepta, the city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. She was a Gentile. Okay. Son of God is saying, you know, back in the days of Elijah, you've got this in your Bible, you can go read it. Back in the days of Elijah, there was a famine in the land, lasted 3.5 years. And there were a lot of widows in Israel in those days, but Jesus didn't go to any of them, or Elijah rather. He didn't go to any of them. He went to a heathen city, to a heathen widow, and helped her. Well, why? Why neglect the people of Israel? Well, why was the famine there in the first place? The 3.5 year famine was there because the people had rejected God and were worshiping false gods. That's why. So God sent the famine in the land, but there was a widow that was one of his own people living in a heathen city, and he sent his prophet to her, and she was saved. Think of how the people are feeling now. Son of God wasn't finished. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So God sent his prophet to a heathen, a general in the Syrian army, and cured him. And the people are listening, they're smoldering, and now the anger that's in their heart is going to break out. And all day in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. We don't want to hear a sermon like this. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill whereon their city was built. City was built on the top of a big hill. They took Jesus and led him up there, and they wanted to throw him down and kill him. After his first sermon in his hometown, they wanted to kill him. But Jesus, passing through the midst of them, went his way. So we would have a hard time believing this if the Holy Spirit hadn't inspired it and put it in the book. But really, it's not surprising. This was the history of Israel all the way through. They kept rejecting God one time after the other. Now back to Mark. But many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, listen to what they're saying now. From whence hath this man these things? Where did he get all this? He didn't go into the synagogues. He wasn't trained in the rabbi schools like the other guys were. They didn't have any formal schooling. Probably was homeschooled, if anything else, from mom and dad. And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even the mighty works are wrought at his hand? Well, if they believed John the Baptist, they would know where he got it. The Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and landed on Jesus, and he was taught by the Holy Spirit, not by the Jewish rabbis. That's where he got all of his power. Is not this the carpenter? Well, yeah, probably for the first 30 years of his life, or most of them, he was a carpenter with his foster father, Joseph. And now they're throwing that at him. He was a carpenter. We saw him. He was working with a piece of wood. And the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon. And these guys, his brothers, rejected him. They weren't believers. And are not his sisters here with us? And they're offended at him. So they were going by what they were seeing with the human eye instead of what they were seeing with the eye of faith. And this is the big lesson of what we're looking at this morning. In order to understand this in the right way, you have to go back to where it started, and that's the manger at Bethlehem. And the Son of God was born from Mary, his mother. Wasn't born in the inn because there wasn't any room for them there, and nobody would give up their room for a pregnant woman that was going to give birth to a child. So she had to go out into the manger. So she's with the animals out there. She gives birth to this little baby. And some shepherds came shortly. They were told by the angel what had happened, and they came there. When they came to the manger, they looked in the manger, and what they saw was a helpless little baby laying in a manger. That's what they saw with their human eye. What they saw with the eye of faith was far different. They saw the greatest miracle that had ever been done in the history of the whole world. They saw a little baby there that, while he was as human as anybody ever could be, just like you or me, was born the same way. He nursed when he was hungry. He got thirsty. He sometimes had anguish and pain, just like we do. But at the same time, that little baby was a son of God. He was living in the world that he had created. He created all of it with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And without him was not anything made that was made. And this is the most difficult miracle in the Bible to accept. If you can accept this one, and that's only by the grace of God, then everything else is easy. If Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, it shouldn't surprise us that he's able to cleanse a leper. That shouldn't surprise us. If he really is the Son of God, it shouldn't surprise us that he can give sight to a man that was born blind, which had never been done before and has never been done since. If he really is a son of God, it shouldn't surprise us that he could raise Jairus' daughter. He can raise the dead. He's a son of God. We'd be surprised if he didn't do any of this. But they were only, the Jews were only looking at what they could see with the human eye. And all they could see there was humility, a guy that was a carpenter for 30 years, and he's got no formal training like the Jewish rabbis, and now he's preaching to us. We're not buying it. We're not buying it. So it ended up that Jesus marvels at their unbelief. There were two times in the Bible that Jesus marveled at somebody that had a great faith. One was a widow. a heathen widow, and another was a Roman centurion. Both heathen people. And they had been converted. They were members of God's elect. And Jesus marveled at their faith. Here he's marveling at the unbelief of the people in Nazareth. So he could do no mighty work there, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. How cold-hearted they were. What did he do? What was his response? Did he quit? Oh, I'm not going to preach anymore. If I'm being rejected, why preach anymore? He didn't quit. He went round about the villages teaching. He kept preaching and teaching. He knew that the Holy Spirit would convert the elect. The word does not return void. It's the power of God unto salvation. And he kept spreading it. Unbelief never stops a thing. The devil can't stop a thing. So the chief priests missed it. They had eyes, but they couldn't see. The scribes missed it. The Pharisees missed it. The elders missed it. The Sadducees missed it. So the gospel went to the Gentile people. Sadly, the history of the New Testament church has followed the same pattern as the old. So really, none of this surprises us. The one lesson, more than any this morning, that I'd like you to remember is the importance of what? Faith. The importance of faith. And what is faith? You know, there's an old saying, seeing is believing. That's not true. Don't believe everything you see and don't believe everything you hear either. Either way. But what is faith? Hebrews, opening verses of chapter 11, tells us, you won't find a better description of faith. It's this. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And by the way, when the Bible uses the word hope, it doesn't use it the way we do. I might hope that the Brewers win the World Series. Well, they might not. They probably won't. In fact, you can hope for something. It's probably never going to happen. But the way the Holy Spirit uses the word hope in the New Testament is it's a surety. This thing is going to happen no matter what. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it doesn't look a lot of times like things really appear. You have to look with the eye of faith and you can't see it with a human eye. So then he says, by it the elders obtained a good report. And he's looking to some of the people in the Old Testament. And he starts out with this. Through faith we understand, and we're supposed to love God with all of our hearts, our souls, and our minds, but the mind has to be under Scripture. For through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made which things which do appear. So this is the first one difficult thing, how it can happen that God created all things out of nothing. And that's what the Hebrew word means, create out of nothing. And some people say, well, there was matter there, and God came walking along, he saw it, and he started molding it, and he made the heavens and the earth. Well, where did the matter come from then? I push him back. There's got to be a beginning of something. Nothing is just automatically eternal except God. And a beginning, the children know it. It starts out, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's not rocket science. All you got to do is believe it. And then in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, he talks about all these people in the Old Testament. They were weak sinners just like you and I. The same fallacies, same weaknesses that you and I have. But the Holy Spirit worked in them. They were God's elect like he is with us. It mentions Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, she was a Gentile and a woman, Gideon, Barak, Samson, David, Samuel, etc. This is our heritage. This is our family tree. We've been grafted in. What a blessing it is. What a blessing it is. And so I'd like to leave you with this thought. You as an elect child of God who lived by faith, not by sight, a God-given faith. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of man, lest any man should boast. So many of you have heard this thing before, but we're going to use it again to end this sermon. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 15. There's a few remarks. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many resound to the glory of God. Well, what does that mean? All things are for your sakes. What does that mean? That means that everything that's happening in your life is working for your good. Well, how can that be? Because God's controlling your life. That's why. It's called the sovereignty of God. He's controlling everything. And everything that's happening in the world is revolving around the elect. It's happening for us. All things are for your sakes. So, well, sometimes it doesn't seem like it. No, it doesn't seem like it. Sometimes it doesn't look like it. No, it doesn't look like it if you're looking with human eyes. If you look with the eye of faith, though, it is. For which cause we faint not. Well, you know, sometimes it seems that the going is so hard that you almost have to quit, doesn't it? Times where it just seems like everything's against you. You can't take another step. Well, it just seems that way if you're looking with a human eye. If you're looking with the eye of faith, you can see a blessing in it. For which cause then we faint? No, we're not going to quit. Christ never quit, and we're not going to quit either. We've got a race to run, and by the grace of God, we will run it. But though our outward man perish, and even physically speaking, the body starts going down, 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 down. The older you get, the more the tent is being taken down. It's not the same as it used to be. But yet the inward man and the spiritual one is renewed day by day, and that's the key. Now, try to get your mind around this verse. For our light affliction. Oh, man. I've gone through some afflictions in my life that didn't seem very light to me. I look back at them. Sometimes it was so hard I didn't think I'd get through the day. These heavy, heavy, heavy crosses. No, you're looking at it the wrong way. God doesn't give his children heavy crosses. They're light ones. Your light affliction, how long did it last? Well, it seemed like it was never going to end, but it did. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now, what does it give us? What comes out of it? It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This is a good deal. There's a relationship, Scripture tells us, between the affliction that we undergo and the glory that we get from it. We profit through these sufferings. And there's an example in nature that shows this so clearly. There's a caterpillar, a certain kind of caterpillar, that goes crawling along the ground and at the right time spins a cocoon. And then all of a sudden the cocoon breaks open and a butterfly struggles out. And instead of crawling around on the ground like it used to, it flies hundreds and thousands of miles into the air. It's called metamorphosis. And this is a miracle in a parable in action. This is exactly what we're talking about here. There was a guy one time that was watching this happen. He was watching the butterfly, the monarch, escaping from the cocoon, and it was having trouble. And it was struggling. So he wanted to help it. So he took a scissors and he cut the cocoon open. So the butterfly didn't have to struggle now. He could just walk out. Guess what happened? The butterfly died because it couldn't fly. Its wings were so weak it couldn't fly. God had a reason for putting it through this struggle that it was going through before it broke through the caterpillar. Or through the cocoon, and without that struggle, the butterfly died. So God doesn't give us anything that we don't need. And whatever we need is a blessing. I don't care how hard it seems, but it's working for us a far more eternal weight of glory. The affliction is light. The glory is a weight. The affliction doesn't even weigh as much as a feather. The weight is more than a mountain, a rock mountain. It's that heavy. And the affliction is but for a moment. The glory is eternal. It's a good deal. What's the tree? What's the trick? The trick is in the last verse. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Satan's trick is to try to get us to look only with human eyes. The Holy Spirit gives us the eye of faith.